Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10 in the Pew Bible. It's page 802. And go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to read a couple of verses this morning. Beginning in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. I am convinced that in the past year and a half since I started here, I have probably used more sticky notes in that year than I have in the rest of my life combined. On my desk right now, I've got sticky notes. Every time there's a phone call and information that comes in, I write it down, I stick it on there. Anytime I meet somebody and I want to remember their name, I put it on that little sticky note, and I have a little book that I stick those in, and I keep intending to go through and organize it and type it out. But as of right now, it's just a collection of sticky notes. There are all sorts of things that I don't want to forget, and so I write it down as something that will serve as a reminder. A couple of weeks ago for my job at the hospital, there are different things I have to do, kind of an end of the year sort of stuff. I have a doctor's visit and a fitness coach visit and things like that. I have to get a blood draw. So I have to make appointments for those things. And so the day before those appointments, I usually get that courtesy phone call. Hey, just so you remember, tomorrow, such and such a time, you're supposed to come in. So that way, if you can't make it, they can use that time for somebody else needing an appointment. For those of you having to deal with all kinds of appointments and checkups and procedures, it can get really complicated in a heartbeat. And it's really easy for life to get busy and for you to forget what appointments you've made and for when, especially if you have to make appointments for 2 or 3 weeks down the road. It's easy to forget things. Birthdays, anniversaries, closing a garage door, sometimes flushing a toilet. We have kids at work and they just get up and go to the bathroom, and if I don't hear a flush, I'm going, hey, you need to flush your toilet. People just forget sometimes. They want to get back to bed. So 1 year ago, this time, this is something that came up in my memory thing. 1 year ago, this particular picture came up on social media. And at the time when I shared it, I was still trying to figure out what does it mean to be a pastor? And of course, the writing on there is really small, so I'll explain it to you. You can probably see what the picture is, but the caption underneath it. And so this has to do with what people think about pastors. What is it that pastors do? What friends of pastors think pastors do is spend their time playing golf. What a mother thinks their child, who's a pastor, does is proclaim apocalyptic messages about the end is near. When it comes to society thinks that pastors they've got their mind on their money and their money on their mind. What a congregation thinks a pastor does is sit around all day eating chicken. What a pastor thinks they themselves do is miraculously separate the water so that the people can walk through on dry land. But what pastors really do is clean bathrooms. So that was what was shared, and I thought it was humorous at the time. And after having lived up here for a year and embracing the role of being the non-commuting pastor, the one who lives here rather than driving an hour to get here, after making the move up here, I can tell you that the role of a pastor does not feel like any of those things. When it comes to the list of duties and responsibilities of a pastor, a list that I'm still actually working on and adding more things to, when it comes to the list of duties for a pastor, there is one duty that I would put down somewhere towards the very top of the list, and it's this: reminding. One of the more important roles of a pastor, as I see it, and as I have experienced so far over the course of the last years, is to remind people of things. Almost like I'm placing sticky notes on your lives to remind you of this thing and remind you of that. I have said before on various occasions that one of the ongoing lessons throughout Scripture is that God's people have a habit of being forgetful. It's a problem that I think is even worse now than in previous centuries because we live at a very fast-paced life. And so when the faster the pace goes, the easier it is for people to get distracted, to lose their way and forget. Perhaps the church should come with a warning label like this. Warning: easily distracted by shiny objects. Our world is filled with shiny objects that can distract the church from its God-given identity and its God-given mission or activity in this world, which is why I think that what we've been spending our time doing over the past 6 weeks, and this is week 7, what we've been doing over the course of this series is extremely important. My hope during that time is that by looking at the core identities of the church, It would serve as a reminder for us. It keeps us on track and keeps us on track when it comes to being the kind of people God wants us to be and doing the kinds of things that God wants us to do. If we have a firm grip on those things, then perhaps we will find ourselves resisting the temptation to grasp onto other things that are only shiny distractions. The primary questions that we've been going through over and over again over the last 6 weeks, the previous 6 weeks, has been, who are we? But when it comes to this closing message on this series, I want to ask a slightly different question, a follow-up question. That is, where are you? Where are you is the kind of question that goes way back, all the way back to the beginning in creation and a garden scene that plays out sort of like this. Adam and Eve are tempted by a shiny object. In their particular case, the shiny object was forbidden fruit that was pleasing in the eye. And in the moment of distraction, in the moment of their self-centeredness, they let go of God's commands and grasped for something else in exchange. The ramifications of that choice is a moment that that moment is a moment of self-revelation where they realize for the first time that they're actually naked. And they did just like any normal human being would do if they discovered they were naked in public. They hid. And maybe you've had one of those naked kind of dreams. I've had a few of them. Maybe you've had them. It's a weird dream where you don't know how you ended up without clothes, but you're trying to find clothes. So that might just be me, but I've had that dream numerous times. And actually, just a couple weeks ago, I had that dream. And I'm freaking out and hiding and trying to figure out how to get home to get clothes. Anyways, I have weird dreams. So here's Adam and Eve awkwardly trying to cover themselves any way that they can. And then God makes his way through the garden and God asks the question, where are you? When we ask that question, more often than not, we're wanting to know of a location. On weekday mornings when I'm on my way home from work, I work nights, so I'm going north on I-57 to go home. And in the mornings, Lori is getting up and making her way to work, and she's going south on I-57. And so when I leave work, the first thing I do is I call Lori and I ask her, where are you? And she'll tell me which mile marker she's at on I-57 if she's gotten there already. Some days she leaves later than others. She's like, I'm not even on the interstate. So I know it's been a long morning for her. So she tells me when she gets on the interstate, she tells me what mile marker she's on. I check where I'm at and I tell her, okay, we'll meet at 3:31. And so we give updates as we go along. And what happens is when we get to that meeting point, I'm driving north, she's driving south, I've got a moon roof and I open it up and I just wave my arm out big and goofy and just flop it around so she can see me. If there's semis or anything nearby, I don't want to be a distraction, so I'll just wave through the window or something. But that's our thing. I ask, where are you? And she tells me where she is location-wise. My question to her is about location, but the question God was asking Adam and Eve and calling out in that garden was not a question about location, but relation. God was not unaware of their physical location in the garden. God was not losing at a game of hide-and-seek. God was asking, where are you? Because the relationship between God and his creation had been severed in a way that they were relationally lost. I don't believe God's asking that question is in any way limited to or unique to that particular situation in the garden. It seems to me that echoes of that question can be heard all throughout history and all throughout Scripture. In fact, when the church loses its way, I think that God calls out, where are you? And so, I want to use that particular question as the question for us to use when it comes to this mission statement of the church. When it comes to the overall mission statement, where are you? Where are you in the middle of all of that that God has called the church to? This week, I decided to create a diagram. I don't usually create things. I'm not a crafty person. I just don't make things. I thought about outsourcing this job, but I thought, no, I'll go ahead and work on it, figure out some things. So this week I decided to create a diagram to help discuss the dynamics of the mission statement we've been going through. And I think it's the most beautiful of diagrams I've ever seen in my whole life. Just like the mission statement, it's the most beautiful mission statement I've ever seen in my whole life. I think I'm a little bit biased in that regard again. So this diagram simply shows the progression and the direction of the core identities we've been talking about. Entering into God's family as dearly beloved children, but that's not the end point. Jesus calls out to God, the Father's beloved children, and he calls them to be followers. Followers who are being discipled and shaped into people who live and love like Jesus. And that also is not the end point. As you move down towards the middle part of the circle, it's a little bit smaller, so a little harder to read, but ambassadors. those followers are sent out into the world filled with the Spirit, sent out to people who are outsiders, disconnected from the family that God desires them to be a part of. And so the "where are you" question is something that pertains to each of those identities. Where are you as a beloved child? That's where the journey actually begins in this whole process. Fully embracing an identity as a child of God changes everything. Is there a gap between how you see yourself and how the Heavenly Father sees you? Are you fully aware of the height and the depth and the width of God's love for you, every single one of you? Because if you do realize the reality of God's love for you, that means that God's family, God's sons and his daughters, God's family has done its duty in affirming that truth. The church cannot produce disciples and the church cannot produce ambassadors without first fostering an environment that says, you are a beloved member of God's family. When it comes to my own family story, I'm actually pretty fortunate. My mom divorced when I was really young. I had an older brother, 11 months older. I was not quite 2. He was not quite 3. About a year later, she remarried, and my stepdad had a son from a previous marriage who was a lot older. I think he was around 15 or 16 at the time. And then my stepdad and my mom had a son together as well, so he's 3 years younger than me. And so when it comes to the early stages of my family experience and my family story, I had a mom, a stepdad, a brother, a stepbrother, and a half-brother. That doesn't sound like the recipe for anything particularly good, but God entered into that situation. And because God entered into that situation, my sense of family and my sense of how a family is supposed to love one another is not the least bit hindered by the way it started. But I know, especially from having the job that I do and working with the kids that I work with, I know that that's not everyone's story. Our world is filled with people in situations where their particular family experience is an obstacle to them embracing God's call to be a part of his family, to be a part of the body of Christ. Being a part of a loving family may be their heart's desire, but they may enter through the doors of this church or any church and be skeptical about whether or not they think that this place or that place can love them like a family is supposed to love them. The early church and the early disciples were recognized by their love for each other, and it happened at a time when something significant was changing. It was a time when their religious experience moved from the temple and the synagogues to house churches and living rooms. To the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, "You're the temple now. God's Spirit used to be contained in a temple, and now it resides in you. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. In writing to God's elect in 1 Peter, in writing to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the Apostle Peter says, you are the royal priesthood. The special category belonging solely to priests is now a thing of the past. When Christ was crucified and the curtain in the temple was torn in two with it, the old system of priests and temples was done, and God's Spirit started to do a new thing in the family of God. What used to happen in the temple was now happening in living rooms as people gathered together. The early church had a family feel to it precisely because it had a family context to it, because they were meeting in their homes. And that's why it's my belief that our gatherings, all of them, should feel more like a living room and less like a sacred temple. Have you ever visited a historical home? Maybe somebody famous, and I'm assuming maybe somebody here visited Graceland. Is there anybody that's been to Graceland before and seen Elvis? Okay, I actually, top of my list, I thought, if there's anybody in here that's been to Graceland, those two over there, okay. So we got different people that have been to Graceland, okay. Now, I'm going to assume, I've not been there, I've been to Grant's home. I remember a school trip, we went to Galena and went and saw Grant's home. So I remember that, but I don't remember too many other places like that I've been to. But the first thing I thought of was people wanting to go see Graceland, the home of Elvis Presley. I may be just guessing, but I'm going to assume that you didn't get to take a nap in the bedroom or fix yourself a sandwich in the kitchen while you were there. You got to visit that home, but you didn't get to live in that home. You weren't family, and even though it looked like a home, it probably didn't feel much like your home. When people visit that place, they aren't welcomed into every part of that building. They can't touch everything they want to do. They just go through and look, and that's it. When people visit this place, This place needs to feel like a home. This place needs to feel like a family. I want to be transparent this morning as your pastor. When it comes to all of the things that happened in the life of this church, and there's been a lot of things that have happened over the course of the year, lots of different gatherings, lots of different celebrations, gathering together for one reason or another, the time that feels the least like family and the time where I feel more distant from everyone else is usually right now. When I compare what happens each week as I do this one-sided conversation from up here to the times where we're sitting around tables and we're sharing stories and getting to know each other, it's very clear that I get to know you downstairs a lot more than I get to know you up here. Whether it's a Wednesday night Bible study, a Sunday night discipleship discussion, or enjoying food and fellowship for a baby shower or a wedding shower, when I compare those times with this time, deciphering which time feels more like family isn't even a contest. And so what worries me is because 9 times out of 10, an outsider's first experience of this church does not happen in those other contexts. It doesn't happen when we gather downstairs or somewhere else. And so those times that more closely resemble a family isn't the first experience they get. Their first experience is usually here. And so if outsiders in need of a family don't get that sense of family in this space at this time, I'm not so sure they're going to venture into those other places, the other things that we do, where we do feel like family, at least in a more meaningful way. This ought to be the pinnacle and the highlight of our gatherings. And while there are all sorts of other things that we want people to feel, the big thing we want them to know in this space and in this time, we want them to have the opportunity to breathe a deep sigh of relief because this is home and it feels like family. So the next identity, where are you as a follower? Right now, my office has way too many books that I want to read through that I haven't even read it yet. I order them. Oh, that's a good book. I want to read that. I order it. I get it. I put it on the shelf. If I had my choice, I would say, hey, can we get a one-year sabbatical? I haven't asked the board this. I won't ask them that because I'm not an idiot. Hey, can I have 1 year off so I can just read books all year? Would that be okay with the church? I have a nod over here. No, that's not okay. Okay, my suspicions are right. I wish I could have that extra time, but there's just no way to fit it in there. Worse than a bunch of completely unread books are the decent number of books that I started to read at one point or another but haven't finished yet. They've got a bookmark or, as I mentioned earlier, sticky notes. They've got a bookmark or a sticky note in them saying, okay, this is where I left off and this is where I need to pick up whenever I get back to it, which implies that at some point I do plan on going back to those books. And then later turns into weeks and months or even years, and the book just sits and waits for me to read and carry on. Discipleship is the ongoing process of taking one's cross and following Jesus. It is an ongoing process of being shaped into Christ-likeness. The more we follow, the more we look like Jesus. And it's also a process that can look an awful lot like a book on a shelf with a bookmark that hasn't been off the bookshelf in a while. When it comes to the story of our lives, there is still a whole lot that God wants to do in our lives when it comes to shaping us, but that shaping comes to a halt when we don't actively engage in that process. We are not passive recipients of discipleship. There are all sorts of things that God uses to actively shape followers of Jesus, but all of them, every single one of them, requires you to be actively participating in it. A Bible isn't going to read itself. Prayer isn't going to start before you show up. Fellowship doesn't happen alone and online. For discipleship to happen, someone needs to open a Bible, pause for prayer, and bump elbows with other believers. Discipleship doesn't happen by accident. And just so you know, more often than not, when I'm preaching it myself more than anyone else. As often as there are times where I'm sharing about something I've learned along the way, just as often or more often usually, I'm talking about the things that I'm learning now or the things that I really want to learn moving forward. The series that we're doing on spiritual discipline starting in just a couple weeks is purely intentional and is revealing about the things that I need to be doing more of. For many of those weeks, I'm certain that many of you are actually much more qualified to teach on that particular spiritual discipline topic than I am. Spiritual disciplines that you implemented into your lifestyle decades ago, but you never placed a bookmark in that practice. Instead, you've continued to let those practices shape you more and more into the likeness of Christ. And the results of those private practices become evident when we gather in public ways. Once again, this is something I've seen more often in smaller gatherings than during a service. From Sunday school to Sunday night to Wednesday night, God uses all sorts of things to continue stirring our lives. If you don't already know this about me, I'm sure I've shared a lot of stuff over the year, but I don't know how much I've talked about my fear of water. I don't like water. I just don't, especially deep water. But even if the swimming pool is immaculate and clean, I don't want to swim in it. So you can imagine something like this, the invitation to go swim in something like that is laughable. Standing water gets stagnant. Standing water can actually be pretty deadly. It can be a foster disease as insects and stuff start, mosquitoes, all of those sorts of things love standing water. In order for a body of water to be healthy, there has to be movement. Moving water can get filtered and aerated as it runs along, and all of a sudden you've got water that's healthy enough to drink. Our lives become healthy and full of life when we actively follow after Jesus and allow things like spiritual disciplines and the fellowship of other believers to stir our lives. Spiritual disciplines and fellow believers who don't won't let us remain where we are and stagnate. So where are you as a follower of Jesus? What are the things that stir your heart and life toward Christ-likeness? And last, where are you as an ambassador? Earlier this morning, Larry read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The chapter before that ends with these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then it goes into chapter 4 with what Larry shared about the ministry that's been placed inside these jars of clay. The shaping of Christ's followers is about so much more than your own personal health and personal well-being. The transformation that happens as a part of your discipleship is about the health and well-being of others. How is your life different because of Jesus? That's one question we ask. But how are the lives of others different because Jesus made a difference in your life? That's a completely different question. When it comes to the elevated examples of Christ-like ambassadors that I know of, there are two qualities that come to mind first and foremost about the lives that they live. It might actually be the two qualities that they have might actually be considered one of those chicken and egg situations. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Regardless, I think there's a relationship between these two qualities of an ambassador, and those two qualities are prayer and care. It may be that ambassadors spend time in prayer for the lost because they have a heart that cares for the lost. Or it may be that they have a heart that cares for the lost, and because of that, they took the time to actually pray for them. So I don't know how that dynamic works between prayer and care. I just know they work together in the lives of ambassadors. The success of an ambassador will never, ever exceed the level of their prayer and the level of their care. People who don't care won't go. And people who only care a little bit for others will always have that little bit of care outweighed by their concern for themselves. The tipping point for an ambassador is when their prayer and their care for others outweighs their prayers and concerns about themselves. If only there were a verse somewhere about loving others every bit as much as they love themselves. If only. And once again, I'm preaching to myself every bit as much as to anyone else here. I need the level of my care and I need the level of my prayer to increase. The passage from Jonah chapter 4 that Larry actually read from last week has been a haunting reminder for me all week long about how trivial some of our joys and complaints are in the bigger scheme of things. To recap what he read last week in Jonah chapter 4, reluctantly Jonah goes to the wicked city of Nineveh, and Nineveh turns from its wickedness. But instead of being happy or celebrating the transformation, Jonah gets angry. He cared so little about those lost people that he preferred God would just wipe them out. God in his grace had compassion on the city, and Jonah storms off. A vine grows up and provides Jonah with some shade, and all of a sudden, Jonah's happy. Then, later on, the vine withers, the shade goes away, and Jonah just wants to die. Now, I've dealt with teens, so they can be dramatic. This is a level of dramatic that's almost funny, except for it's not. And so here's a part I'm going to read at the very end that Jonah chapter 4. I'll just read in verses 9 through 11. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Nineveh was a city of about 120,000 people whom God had created, loved, and whom he desired to redeem. How many more people than that are on our doorstep? No boat ride is even necessary, no fish rides, anything like that. Jonah was asked to travel 550 miles from Nineveh. Joppa's around where he was at. He was asked to go for your way. He was asked to travel right to the north and east. He was asked to go 550 miles, but Jonah instead decides he's going to go 2,500 miles the other direction. How far are we willing to go to reach the lost? And the answer to that question depends on the level of our care and the level of our prayer we have for the lost. This morning, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion and celebrate it together as a family. In celebrating communion, we remember just how far God was willing to go to reach the lost. The mission of this church and the mission of any church should not sound new or surprising. Our mission is simply a reflection of what we see clearly in Scripture. God is on a mission to redeem, restore, and release. A father who desires to redeem his beloved children, restore them as they follow the Son, and release them back into the world as ambassadors in the Spirit. The invitation to the table this morning is actually a pretty simple invitation. We are invited to the table to participate in what God has already done and in what God is now doing. And so as Joe plays, if your desire is to be a part of God's family and to be a part of God's ongoing mission, go ahead and join up with me this morning as we distribute the elements.